last night from the cold, frozen north. It was 104 degrees at Northland Bible Camp yesterday, so we need not to complain about the heat. It was cooling off last night into the low 70s, and not going to be quite as hot today there. It's just somewhere in the low 90s today in northern Ontario. So that's pretty rough. You know, the igloos start to melt. The snow on the ski slopes gets slushy. The ice on the lake starts to get slushy. It's just the snowmobiles will hardly run. So it's a rough time, but certainly tough on my wife being in the kitchen. No air conditioning in the kitchen and cooking meals in that temperature. One of the things I did in those letters I left her every day was included a verse from God's Word that would give her encouragement and help for each day, something to think about, made a few comments about it. And I think, if I remember rightly, the verse I gave her for today was, "They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint." And so she'll need that today for sure. Well, even a good audience really appreciate the fact that those that have fallen asleep haven't snored out loud. And it's always very comforting. You know, if all the people that have fallen asleep when I've been preaching over the years were laid end to end, they'd be more comfortable. And I certainly appreciate how some ladies that are unnamed but in the fourth row on this side have behaved. They've been a good example. Either they've been a good example or Mike has kept them in line very well. So that's been good. Well, we've looked at three lessons from the life of David, seeing pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, just things that warm my heart, and I trust, even though you've read them many times, would have warmed your heart as we looked at them. In our next two sessions, we want to look at some things from the life of David, just some principles to draw from his life that we can apply to our lives, some lessons. Now, obviously, there's a lot we could look at in the life of David, and we're not going to look at a whole lot of things, but we'll take a few things out of his life. Today, we'll look at things that marked David as a man of God, and tomorrow, we'll look at David and his sin with Bathsheba and some of the consequences and events surrounding that. But it's important, as we mentioned on Monday, looking at heroes, those that would inspire. Remember I gave you the illustration of that statue in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, England. And by the way, the head of the Anglican Church in England is the Archbishop of Canterbury. That's the man who makes the edicts for the Anglican Church. But in St. Paul's Cathedral, there is that statue of Nelson sitting, Horatio Nelson, Admiral, sitting there, patch over his eye, missing an arm, and that woman with her arm around the young boy, Britannia, pointing and saying to that young boy, "Look at him, look at the example." Now, if you've read anything about Nelson, he wasn't a good example morally or ethically or in any other way, but heroically he was. He gave his life for Britain. Wasn't an example to follow in any other way, but in service and sacrifice, he certainly was. And so, as we look at godly men and women, they can be good examples for us to inspire us and to encourage us in our Christian walk and life. I've seen and heard of examples here in this valley this week. There are men and women who have committed themselves to God and to the service of His people, and there's some tremendous examples over time, but also here this week in service for the Lord. And who knows how the Lord will use a life? How many know who David Brainerd was? American hero, a real American hero. Some know who he was. You know, there's a verse in Exodus, "There arose a generation that knew not Joseph." And that's true of a lot of these men and women of God. There arose a generation that knew not. And there's lots of them. David Brainerd worked among the American Indians on the eastern seaboard. and left a diary behind. His diary is tough reading. I've got halfway through it. It's a different life, I'll tell you. David Brainerd just lived differently than most of us would ever live. I read a quote once from David Brainerd's diary. He said when he went to sleep, what he thought about was winning souls for Christ. When he dreamt at night, he dreamt about winning souls at night or for Christ. And first thing he thought about each morning was winning souls for Christ. So he lived his life. But the life of David Brainerd touched the lives of many other people. His life was an example. And it said that Robert Murray McShane was motivated and moved by reading the diary of David Brainerd. Does anybody know who Robert Murray McShane was? Fewer. Well, you need to start reading. Baptist pastor in Dundee in Scotland. Both he and David Brainerd died young, 29 and 30 years old, respectively. But they made an impact on their generation, even in their youth. It was Robert Murray McShane that left us that lovely hymn, "When this passing world is done, when a sunk yon glaring sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." Godly man that influenced Scotland for a century after his life. Hard to believe that a man in his 20s could have such an impact. But the life of David Brainerd spoke to Robert Merrick McShane, and McShane's life spoke to many others. Anybody know who William Borden was? Borden of Yale, yes. Another American hero. William Borden was an heir to the Borden Dairy family in Chicago. As a high school graduation present, his parents gave him a tour by ship around the world. As he traveled the world, he was impacted by the needs he saw, and it affected his life, and he changed the course of his life. He went to Yale for education and then went on to seminary. One of the things he did when he was in university was he wrote two words in the back of his Bible. He wrote the words, "No retreat." No retreat. Simple statement. And then he went to seminary, and while he was at seminary, he wrote two more words in the back of his Bible. He wrote the words, "No reserves." And then, as a 25-year-old, he went off to Egypt. He was going to learn Arabic, but he was only in Egypt less than a year, and he died of tropical disease. And somebody looked at his Bible later and found that there was two more words there, "No regrets." 25 years old, and you'd wonder, there's a man who gave up a fortune, dedicated, committed to the Lord, but out of his example, many people, because of his example, missions flourished for a generation to come. Because they thought of what he had given up, his dedication and devotion to the Lord, and people were willing to go. And so, it's great value to look at men and women of God and learn from them. You know what Paul said about Epaphroditus? Hold such in reputation. You know, we're a society of hero worshippers. Because of television, people know I don't know how many guys are on a pro baseball team. Is there 24 guys on a roster? I mean, people know the 24th guy on the Cleveland Indians. I mean, he may only bat once a year, but everybody in America knows who's... Well, I'm in America today. I don't know who he is, but... I mean, so many people know who he is because of the exposure that these people have. And we're a hero-worshipping society. But you know, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 38, it says of men and women of God, it says, "Of whom the world is not worthy." And the heroes that we need to promote are not the heroes of the sports world, the entertainment industry. Those the men and women of God who have sacrificed and committed themselves to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting as we think of David in that way, and as we seek to learn some things from the life of David, you'd wonder about David. The Bible presents him, warts and all. And you wonder, you know, he's an example of a godly man, a man after God's own heart, and yet he was an adulterer, he was a murderer. At the end of his life, the census of Israel, an indication of pride in his life. He betrayed Uriah the Hittite, his faith in David. He was a poor father. We've been hearing about a father. It's interesting, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are really books of parental failure. A prophet, a priest, and a king all failed in terms of their family life. And yet Scripture presents David as a man after God's own heart. And one of the things that I got thinking about as I thought about what we're going to look at this week and thought about this series of messages is in what way is David a pattern? What made David a man after God's own heart? Not only that God would say that, but in successive generations, God would continually point back to David as the standard for the kings that follow. You know, that he served like David he did, or like David his father did, or he served God properly or with a true heart, but not as David his father did. And David becomes the standard for successive generations. As I mentioned before, he's referred to 59 times in the New Testament. David's held up as an example for us. So what I want to think about this morning is, in what way, what made him a man after God's own heart? What was there about his life with all his failings and all his shortcomings and all his sin? What was there about him that appealed to the heart of God? And if a man like that could be a man after God's own heart, there's hope for all of us, isn't there? And there's lots of positive things in the life of David. Things that just stand out. Things that we can look at as an example for us. And so we want to look at a few verses. We're going to look at a number of different verses and a number of different passages and just see what it was that made David what he was. And let's start in Psalm 27. One person so far has said their memory verses. Now, I know we're on holiday, so it's okay. But Psalm 27, verse 4. One of the things that this verse tells us about David is the desire he had, in spite of all his shortcomings and all his failings in his life, he had an overwhelming desire for the things of God. And so Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So we see in here the desire that David had for the things of God. That was the thing that motivated him in his life. If we were to analyze or evaluate our own life and experience and say, here's what I'm living for, here's what is important to me in life, here's what I really want more than anything else. You know, if we could scrape everything else away and say, here's the one thing that I want, would it be what David said? David had all those other things in his life, shortcomings, the sin and everything. But in spite of that, he said, here's really what I'm living for. This is my desire. This is it. You think of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, same idea. He says, that I may know him. I'd say, Paul, if anybody knew him, you knew him. Appeared to you several occasions, the intimacy Paul had with the Lord. But Paul says experientially, day by day in my life, in a way that's new and fresh every day, says, I want to know him better. I want to grow in my knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Says, that's my desire. That's what I live for. What do we live for? Paul could say, for to me to live is Christ. Many Christians, if they had to finish the sentence, for me to live is, Christ wouldn't be the first thing. Christ might not be the second, or third, or fourth, or fifth. If we're honest, we may have to say, for to me to live is, maybe anything but Christ. For most of us, I think, we would say, for to me to live is Christ plus. And there'd be a whole list of other things. But for some, it really would be, for to me to live is Christ. You know, it's been said that in all Christians, Christ is present. That's true, right? In all Christians, Christ is present. In some Christians, Christ is prominent. In a few Christians, Christ is preeminent. And that's really what David lived for. So I want to know him. The beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to see more of him, to inquire in the temple, to learn more about him. Does that motivate us in our life? Sure, we've got our life to live. David had a kingdom to run. He had a family to raise. He had lots of responsibilities. But he says, the thing I want more than anything else is to get to know the Lord in a better and a deeper and a more intimate way. Remember what John said in 1 John when he's writing there in chapter 2, I write to your fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. Mark of maturity. They got to know the one that they belong to. And so is that our desire in our life? Is it the motivating factor to know the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, when you travel to another country, one of the things people experience, and especially perhaps missionaries, is culture shock, right? They do things differently. When we went to Zambia, there was some culture shock. Culture shock in terms of the meeting, in terms of society, the whole civilization, things we had to adapt to, things we had to do, things that were done differently. You know, in Zambia, when people come for meeting, they would feel ripped off at having a meeting that's an hour and 15 minutes long. I mean, they've walked 2 or 3 hours, and you're only going to give us an hour and 15 minutes? What are we going to do the rest of the day? You know, so they'd say, give us the rest of the message. You know, don't hold back. Just give it. Now, if we did that here, there'd be a riot. You know? Our culture is different. We've got so many more important things to do the rest of the day. You know, we can't take all that time. So there's culture shock. But, you know, I often think that for some Christians, there'll be culture shock when they get to heaven. Because Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, because heaven is more of Christ. But for some of us, it'll be culture shock. Whoa, what's this? I mean, I've got to be... Everything's focused on Christ here. I've never experienced that in my life. And so, it's the desire of our life. It's the attitude of our heart. It's what we live for. How many know who Dawson Trotman was? A few more, right? He didn't even live that long ago, and he died not far from here, right? Shroon Lake, Word of Life Camp, where Dawson Trotman drowned. He was the founder of the Navigators. And Dawson Trotman actually drowned while he was rescuing two girls from some drowning. He went down, and he had been a lifeguard, a good swimmer. He brought one up, and then as he brought the other one up, he went down and drowned. The other girl was saved. Apparently, Time magazine ran an article about Dawson Trotman and his death, and said Dawson Trotman died as he lived, holding someone up. But when Billy Graham spoke at Dawson Trotman's funeral, Dawson Trotman had started as part of the Billy Graham Crusade. Billy Graham's text, his text at the funeral was for Dawson Trotman: "This one thing I do, a single-minded man." And so that's what David was. He said, "Here's my desire." To get to know him better. Does that motivate us in our life? Or is it, well, that's one of the things I'd like to do. But is that the thing? You know, depends what your interest in is. We can, we can give the names of rosters of sports teams. We can give statistics. We can tell who was in various movies. We have all sorts of things in our heads and our minds, and these things can dominate our conversation. But they can also take the place of getting to know Christ better. What's our desire? Bill and I were talking this morning about some of these things. What will it matter in 1,000 years? You know, will it matter really that Canada beat the U.S. in a gold medal game in the Olympics? Not at all. in eternity. Well, then. It wasn't really me that reminded you of that, was it? The desire we have is seen, isn't it, in many of our lives, week by week, at the Lord's Supper. You know, for some people, the Lord's Supper is just humdrum. It's boring. It's the silences are embarrassing. It becomes routine. But you know, if your desire is to know Him better, that time of the week will be very precious. As you focus on Him and as you enjoy what other brothers have enjoyed during the week, because that's their desire as well. It can be so uplifting and so encouraging. So when I think of David being a man after God's own heart, certainly that's got to be one of the things that made him a man after God's own heart. He had a desire for the things of Christ. Just motivated him. Spurred him on in his life. Another thing that I see in the life of David was his devotion to the Lord. Look at 1 Samuel 17, verse we read before. 1 Samuel 17. Verse 24. This is the incident with Goliath, of course. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And then as the story unfolds, of course, David is willing to stand in there. And he comes, as he tells Goliath, he comes in the name of the Lord. If you look at verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." David had a devotion to the things of the Lord. Everybody else was willing to run away. He was willing to take a stand. He was devoted to the Lord, even as a teenager, as a young man. Reminds me of Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart, before the circumstance or the situation ever arose, while he was still young. Some of you young people, that's a critical thing in your life. Before you get in the circumstance, purpose in your heart. You're not going to defile yourself in the things of the world. Purpose before the Lord that you're going to live a life that's pure and holy before God. And as adults, we need to do that as well. We need to have a purpose of mind. Be devoted to the Lord, body, soul, and spirit. Not just one aspect of our life, but be devoted to the Lord. And David had that idea, attitude. Look at 2 Samuel 24, 24. Here's another verse that you should memorize. 2 Samuel 24, 24. Great verse. A verse I often think of in terms of the Lord's Supper. This is when David's going to buy the threshing floor from Arunah, the place where the temple was later built. That mount where the Mosque of Omar now stands today. But then the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." There's devotion, isn't it? David said, "I'm not going to serve the Lord with just anything." So there's a cost to this. David's devotion was to the extent that he was willing to pay the price, whatever that price might be. We can offer to the Lord lots of things, but David said, unless it costs me something, unless I paid the price, not worth giving the Lord. Remember what the Lord said to the children of Israel in the book of Malachi about the offerings. They were giving the Lord the lame and the maimed. And he says, you take that to your governor and see if he'll appreciate those things. Those things that you're going to kill anyway, those things you don't want. The Lord says, I don't want those things. And so we need to have this attitude, an attitude of devotion, offering to the Lord that which costs us something, and a fear and a dread of offering to the Lord that which costs us nothing. And again, think of that in terms of the Lord's Supper. How often do we come with that which costs us nothing? But the things that are going to cost something are going to cost some time and energy and effort. There's going to be a price to pay. If you're going to come to the Lord's Supper with, in terms of of what it says in Deuteronomy 16, with your baskets full with something to offer to the Lord. Deuteronomy 26 it is, rather. If you're going to come with that basket full, you've got to spend time filling the basket, men and women. Whatever the size or capacity of your basket might be, you've got to take the time and the effort. There'll be a price to pay to come with that basket full. And so, devotion to the Lord. I mentioned Robert Murray McShane, and Andrew Bonar wrote his biography. One of the things he said of McShane, he said he cared of nothing unless his master cared for him. In other words, the things he thought about and lived for were the things of Christ. Only lived to be 30 years old. So obviously in that short life, he invested his time and energy in the things of God. So our devotion to the Lord, we really are only as devoted as we want to be, aren't we? The Lord never forces devotion from us. It's something that flows from us, or we withhold from the Lord, but it's up to us, the extent of our devotion. In other countries, you know, not all countries, but there are lots of other countries where Christians are far more devoted than we are. We really, in a large sense, have a North American Christianity. I talked a couple of years ago to a fellow in assembly in Barrie, Ontario, a believer from Egypt. He's a pharmacist, and he and his wife have immigrated. And he's working in Barrie. And I asked him, I said, what are the assemblies like in Egypt? And he said, well, in form and the way they meet, they're the same as this. But he said, the people are different. They're all believers. But in a Muslim country, he said the thought he got across was that their devotion to each other and to the things of the Lord is far different than what he sees in North America. So if you're going to have fellowship with anybody, you've got to be there at the meeting. You've got to appreciate your fellow believer. So he says the form's the same, but the substance is far different. And so, could we be more devoted to the Lord? Yes, we could. Another thing I see in the life of David is just his dependence on God and on the will of God. We saw that in his experience with Saul, how that as those two opportunities came, many of us would look at it and say, like David, man, here it is, the Lord has delivered Saul into your hands, now's your opportunity, kill him, you'll be the king. You won't have to run. You won't have to be a fugitive anymore. You'll be the king in the land. Here it is. But David had a tremendous sense of God's timing and dependence on the will of God. And often, you know, it's been my experience in life, and I see it in the lives of so many others, we want to rush the things of God. And we get impatient when so often God operates on a different timetable. And we need to learn to wait often on the Lord and let the Lord work and let the Lord reveal His will. And David had that type of dependence. He sought the will of God. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. Just what we've been talking about here in verse 6. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Waiting for God to do the work. Dependence on God. Another thing we see in the life of David is seeking God's will. Even when Ziklag, that city, was taken and all those people taken captive, the first thing David did was inquired of the Lord, should we pursue after them? We want to know the will of God. How committed are we, and how dependent are we on the will of God? Is it the thing that we seek after? That's what characterized the Lord Jesus Christ. I've come not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. I gave you part of this the other day, but the poet has said this, dispose my will thy will, and then to will as well. The willing will that wills God's will within God's will dwell. Now you figure that out, but All it's saying is, I want God's will in my life. I'll read it again so you can memorize it. Dispose my will to will thy will, and then to will as well. The willing will that wills God's will within God's will dwell. Martin Luther said this. He said, if it were God's will, I would plant an oak tree today, even if I knew Christ was coming tomorrow. Doing God's will. Dispose our hearts to do your will. And so that's what characterized David. Dependence on the will of God. There was a young woman in England in the 1800s by the name of Anne Steele. Anne Steele had a very difficult life. She faced one test after another. It's just one of those lives that seemed that just faced adversity. And sometimes we see that in our world. Some Christians just experience things that other believers never experience. They have difficulties poured into their lives. But during her life, and in spite of all and through all the difficulties, she sought to praise the Lord and seek the Lord in everything. A day came when she was engaged to be married, and she was anticipating that day with great joy and anticipation. The day arrived, the guests showed up, everything was ready, but the bridegroom was missing. The groom never showed up. A search was made, and it was found that he had drowned in a pond not far from his home. And so there she was at the altar. The result of that, of course, it affected her tremendously, emotionally and physically and spiritually. But as she worked through that and regained her spiritual composure, she wrote these words: Father, whate'er of earthly bliss thy sovereign will denies, accepted at thy throne of grace, let this petition rise. Give me a calm, a thankful heart, from every murmur free, the blessing of thy grace impart, and make me live to thee. Isn't that wonderful? What a response. The will of God. So that's what I want. Do we have that type of dependence on the Lord? There's a man who lived in the southern part of Africa by the name of Cecil Rhodes. Not a Christian man by any means. He could have been the character in the Machiavellian character. He lived that type of life. Very influential man. Gained the south half of Africa for Britain. Gave his name to Rhodesia, North and Southern Rhodesia. Gave money to establish the Rhodes Scholarship. Cecil Rhodes was an ungodly man, but he said this. Cecil Rhodes wrote, if there is a God and he cares for men, then the most important thing in the world is to find out what he wants me to do and do it. Isn't that true? There is a God, and he cares for men, then the most important thing in the world is to find out what he wants me to do and do it. Isn't that amazing? And that's true. And so I see that in the life of David. He had a dependence on the will of God. He just the sense of God's timing and God's direction and what God was doing in his life. So there was that desire for the things of God and a devotion to the person and work of God, and a dependence on the will of God. But another thing we see in David, and let's look back to the verse we looked at in 1 Samuel chapter 16, was there was a disposition, there was character in his life that spoke of God. It's one thing to have a devotion, to have a desire, but it's got to be lived out, doesn't it? And in David's life, it was lived out. It was seen. As we've looked at this verse several times, verse 18, and one of the servants answered and said, look, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. It was a life he lived. There was a consistency in what he thought and in his attitude and his actions. And that's true, you know. All of us demonstrate what we believe by what we behave. How many of you have ever thought that through? It's true of every person in the world. You demonstrate what you believe by how you behave. The person who has no belief in God, who says they are atheist, who lives for pleasure or lives for today or whatever, they have a philosophy of life. They believe something. There's no one that believes nothing. They believe something, and what they believe dictates how they behave. And that's true in the Christian life. What we believe is seen in how we behave. The things that Brother Bill has been sharing with us in terms of the family. If we really believe them, they'll be seen in how we behave. And really, that's the proof. The behavior is the proof of, do we really believe them? Not just intellectually, but have they grabbed hold of us? And so, in David's life, what he believed, what he desired, was seen in his disposition, in the life he lived. He's prudent in speech. He's a man who's characterized by this thought that the Lord is with him. He's a man of love, a man who behaved himself wisely. And so how do we live? James Denny, a Christian writer, wrote this about Christian character. He said, a Christian's character is the whole capital he has for carrying on business. In most other callings, a man may go on no matter what his character is, provided his balance of the bank is on the right side. But a Christian who has lost his character has lost everything. Well, it's true, isn't it? Now, you all know who Jim Elliot is. Or was, right? Everybody? Yeah. Just about everybody know Jim Elliot. One of those five men that died in Ecuador in January of 1956. Jim Elliot said this. This is a tremendous quote. Another man that died relatively young. But he said, in spiritual work, if nowhere else, the character of the worker decides the quality of the work. Shelley and Byron may be moral freelancers and still write good poetry. Wagner may be lecherous and still produce fine music, but it cannot be so in any work of God. There has to be character for the work to have substance. And so, when we think of David as a man after God's own heart, yeah, he had his failings. But there was a quality to his life. There was something about his character, the way that his beliefs were lived out. People could look at him and say, the Lord is with him. He's a man of God. Man of God with clay feet. You know, the best of men are men at best, right? And we see that in David. But he was a man after God's own heart. One final passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Maybe one where you have to unstick those pages again, but 1 Chronicles 29. David was a man of discernment, and what he says in 1 Chronicles 29 really perhaps puts the capstone on what we've been looking at about the life of David, his attitude towards the things of God. And here he is at the end of his life. Solomon's just about to come on the scene as king, and David makes these tremendous statements to God. In verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29, therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you. As were all our fathers, our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is also your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now with joy I've seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the thoughts are in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart towards you, and give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies, your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision. And David said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. Do we need to say anything else about the life of David? His appreciation of the person of God. It's tremendous worship. Worship has been occupied with the person of God, right? Thanksgiving, we respond to what he's given to us. In praise, we respond to his blessings. But worship is just being occupied with him. And the world knows nothing of worship in the true sense. The Father seeks those that would worship him. David here is taken up with the person of God. And notice some of the things he says about God, about his eternity in verse 10, about his greatness in verse 11, the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, about his creatorial power and the fact that he owns everything, about the position that he occupies, exalted as head over all, about the fact that everything flows from him, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of life. So David has a tremendous appreciation. We see this through the Psalms. As he's taken up with the person of God. He knew what it was to be intimate with his Savior, to be occupied with his Savior. And so that's what we see here. But he has a proper understanding, too, of what's going on, doesn't he? Because everything we have, it comes from you. But we haven't made anything or done anything or not generated anything. It's not us and our strength and our ability. So everything we have comes from you. Tremendous attitude to have, you know. That's where the whole concept of stewardship comes from. If we don't understand and appreciate that everything we have, our car, our house, our furnishings, all that God has given us, is from his hand, we won't appreciate the fact that we are stewards. We don't own it. He's given it to us to use for him and his glory. That changes our attitude to things, you know. If you don't have that attitude, then things have you. But when you have that attitude, you can use things for God's glory. And so David had that attitude. He recognized that everything he had, everything that had come to him, was not as a result of his industry. Now, he'd worked, he'd planned, he'd prepared, he'd been industrious, but that wasn't the reason he had it. He recognized that it had come to him from the hand of God. Everything he had was God's given to him. And now David says, here I am giving to you merely what you've given to us. And that's really what life is, isn't it? We're only giving back what he has given to us. When we come on a Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper, whether in our worship, audibly, inaudibly, or in our giving, financially, really we're only giving back to him what he's given to us. He's entrusted it to us, and we're only giving back to him what we've enjoyed from the Word, what his Spirit has revealed to us. We're giving it back to him. You've never surprised God on a Sunday morning, you know, with some novel thought that he never thought of before. You know that? Isn't that humbling? You've never done that. You've just merely given back what he's given to you, what you've enjoyed in your heart from his hand. So that's what David realized, that everything comes from God. He's just a steward, and he's giving back to God that which belongs to him. Now, the amazing thing in light of what we looked at last night is that the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, will look at those things and reward us as if we'd done something. He'll say, you did that for me. He's given it to us. It all belongs to him. He's given it to us. We've merely given back what is his, and he'll say, here's a reward for doing that. What a Savior. But David appreciated, he had discernment, he understood these things. And David humbles himself in the sight of God. He recognizes his unworthiness, he recognizes his position before God. And in discernment, he understands how things are working. That's what made him a man after God's own heart, isn't it? appreciation for the way things work. So do we want to be men and women of God? Which one of the things that we looked at this morning is impossible to do? Is it impossible to have that desire that I want to know Christ more than anything? Is it impossible to have a life devoted to Him? Is it impossible to seek His will, to have a desire for His will in your life every day? Is it impossible to display Christian character as we live? Is it impossible to have an appreciation and understanding of these things? All those things are possible, aren't they? Christian life is a simple thing. None of this takes, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure all this out or to see what was in the life of David. What it takes, of course, is doing it. It's evaluating, what am I living for? What is my desire? Do I seek God's will? Is that the thing I want every day? Am I willing to come each morning and exchange wills with Him? Is that what I want in my life? You see, the Lord's not going to beat us over the head. He's not going to force these things on us. We're saved by grace. But in our Christian life, a lot of it's up to us as to, do we want to do these things? Do we want to be characterized by these things? And David, we said, became a hallmark for all that followed. These things were true of him. He had his failings. But he loved the Lord. And he wanted to know the Lord in a deeper and more intimate way. And he wanted his will worked out in his life. And he wanted to live for him. And the Lord says of David, as Stephen could say in Acts chapter 7, he found favor in God's sight. Do we want to find favor in God's sight? Well, there's the price we got to pay. It's difficult in North America. There's a lot of things that bombard us, a lot of things that distract us. Is it possible? Yes. Seen examples historically. I think you can see examples here in this valley of men and women to a large extent who live this way. What are we going to do about it? Let's pray.